you as I often do, and I enjoy that. Some of you who are share with me some of the good things in life. And one of our college age young people kind of hung around, and I knew he was hanging around because he wanted to talk. And so anyway, he came up to me afterwards and he said, you know, I'm going away to college. I'm going to be gone. I'm going to be gone next week and for a while. And he goes, I go to church where I am, and I go to a age specialized thing at my college. He said, but there's very little content ever shared where I go. And he understood the value of content. And the phrase he used, he says, I like coming back here to get my meat and potatoes, you know. So not everybody likes meat and potatoes, but for him, the fellowship and the teaching was an important part of his life. So appreciate that, because those kind of encouragements help keep us going. We all want the high emotional times, and those matter. But the high emotional times without the base of content underneath will quickly fade away and leave us thirsting for another high emotional time. But in the end, the high emotional times often betray us. I suggested last week that you read chapter 12 of Acts if you had the time. It's a chapter that needs some careful thought if you ever are going to align your theology with reality. And one of the things that many people never get around to bothering with is aligning their theology to the real world. And they just live with these two diametrically opposed systems of thought and hope no one ever points out to them that they don't mesh with each other. The process of meshing your faith with the real world that you walk in is a lifetime project, by the way. It's a lifetime observation, a lifetime study. We finished chapter 11 almost last week. There was one paragraph to go. We saw the church spreading to the north and to the west. We had previously seen with Philip that it was spreading to the south. We saw the church balancing itself, not only move people to be spiritual, in other words, to develop a relationship with God through Christ, an infinite and personal God, but also to understand and meet the temporal physical needs of the people. In verse 26, we saw that, I love that, for a whole year, he brought Saul to Antioch, and Barnabas and Saul met with the church and taught great numbers of people for a whole year. Kind of be fun to sit under the teaching of Paul or Saul for a whole year, wouldn't it? Yeah. If he was like in the church next door, you would all go there, and that's okay. Because I'd be there too. And so we can all be there together. Incredible mind, incredible content, incredible experience in the Jewish tradition. And then having come to understand that the Jewish tradition was not going to sustain you in God's eyes, that understanding what Christ had done was the pivotal point. But it takes a long time to move out of legalism, as we all well know, because most of us were grounded and founded in that at some point in our life, and we have tried to move away from that, not abandoning the faith, but doing away with the rules and systems that would have us justifying ourselves. So the goal was, as they moved people to be spiritual, to help them develop that personal relationship with an infinite and personal God. And now the Gentiles, as we saw in this last chapter, are included in the growing church. And the name of Christian was adopted by them at Antioch. And Antioch was becoming the center of Christianity, even more so than Jerusalem. If you weren't here, we defined the name Christian. This is the first place it's used. It's only listed three times in the New Testament. As a person whose behavior, lifestyle, speech, their whole existence was consistent with the teaching of Christ. And that's a good goal for all of us to have, you know. Our behavior, our lifestyle, our speech is consistent with the teachings of Christ. And this was Christ only, or God only. No other God was included. This was a polytheistic culture, where multiple gods was quite popular, but for these people, it was not acceptable. So remember, Christianity, is when it's practiced as Jesus taught, reaches into all aspects of our lives. And many of you know I've helped at a youth camp for a long time, and we've heard parents say, well, I don't mind if you get into some religion, but don't take it too seriously. Interesting concept if you look at it. You know, how do you not take it seriously? Or, oh, I always want to ask, well, could you outline for your child right now how serious you'd like them to take it? You know, well, what it is it gets back down to that health, wealth, and prosperity thing, right? We want God to exist to help us meet our goals, our needs, our hopes and wishes. But if he would go beyond that to anything that made us uncomfortable, then that would be going too far, I presume, right? But do you remember he said he came for a specific reason, right? He didn't say he came for unity among all people. He said he came to divide. That's something that's not very popular in our culture. And he divided because he held truth up against non-truth, and that's a clear division, and it can't be, those things can't be ignored. So let's look at verse 27, chapter 11. We'll just go move through this pretty quick, these last couple of verses. During this time, some prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. One of them was Agabus, stood up and through the Spirit predicted that severe famine would spread over the entire Roman world. This happened in the time of Claudius. The disciples, each according to his ability, decided to provide help to the brothers living in Judea. This they did, sending their gifts to the elders by Barnabas and Saul. So they weren't just spiritually minded. They were very spiritually minded, but they also were concerned about the physical needs and the hunger and the needs of the people. And they were to do that. And I've seen that, by the way, amongst you guys as people, members of our church. You're certainly concerned about the spiritual, but I've also seen you reach out and help other people of need. And that's an example that we have here. Now we come to chapter 12. Getting back to we've talked quite a bit about the Jewish mindset of Christianity. Remember that at the time of Christ, there were many sects, S-E-C-T-S, in Judaism, right? And they were tolerated for the most part. You had the Essenes and the Sadducees and the Pharisees and the groups went on and the Zealots and on and on. And they were tolerated to a point. Christianity, for many of them at this point, is seen as a different sect of Judaism. But it's getting less and less pleasing because it's drawing more and more adherents who are pulling further and further away from the power base of the Jewish leaders. And that's the whole problem here. And the Romans didn't particularly like it either, because Christians believed in only one God, and at the time the Roman pantheon was not a viable option for Christians, but it was fully acceptable to the citizens of Rome. You could believe in any gods as long as you included the Caesar or the emperor as one of them. When you left him out and became monotheistic, you were no longer a good citizen of the empire. And they don't really like this part anyway, but they rule it. By the way, if you think about it, polytheistic ideas should not be a viable option for us either. Right now in our country alone, there's great pressure to acknowledge and accept all faiths as equally true. And this is not the message of the New Testament, and it's not the message of the early church. There is a definable God who sent a visible physical son to this earth, and that is where our faith should be placed. This chapter is a hard chapter for me, especially the first part, because I like happy endings. I shared with you once before that when my children were young, I would tell stories. And the way I tell a story is they go to bed and I come along and I just start somewhere. And I go on for an interminable amount of time with a story that I make up as I go, you know. And there was a whole series about two little kids. Anyway, if you want, I'll come to your house and maybe by phone, you know, I'll tell you my story. But all of my stories always ended with the same line. And they all lived happily ever after. You know, I wasn't the kind of guy who said, and they both got shot and that's the end of the story. That's just not the way I told my bedtime stories, you know. Left them in prison for the night or something like that, you know. It shows you the kind of sappy person that I am, right? I like they all lived happily ever after. And I believe that in the long run, that's the way God will deal with us, we will live happily ever after with God. That's his goal, to return us to that happy state that we were in the garden. But we haven't been in that happy state for a long time, and it's going to be a while before the curse is removed to where we feel that freedom and that joy. This is not one of those happily ever after ending stories, right? This chapter is tough. And while Peter here has a happy ending to his story, James's story is not a happy ending. But when I say happy ending, do you realize that I'm showing my own finite prosperity gospel point of view? It's what I would like, but I have to look carefully and know that's not what God is trying to accomplish. They won't leave him alone. They just need him. I am thankful for the people in our culture who work with problems, by the way. When their phones ring, it's important that they respond. But I am thankful for their service to us. I have that same prosperity gospel tendency. I want a good life with friends and a family and for me. And I also want it for James, right? Not that other James that's here somewhere, but the James of the Bible. I don't want him to die. I want a nice, safe ministry with a body of believers that cares for each other and for me. And we all mature together in the Lord, and we all lived happily ever after. But if I'm careful, I seek to reverse the curse and not give God a free hand to reverse the curse in his own way. In my way, by the way, of doing it would not be as good as God's way of doing it, because he's very complete in his overhaul of people and systems. I must remember to try not to manage God, but to join him and accept some of the things that will occur that I don't like, that I would not wish. Actually, if I look close at culture, it's a mess. And my view of good or goodness is pretty small and short-sighted. God has a big job to overhaul culture. In our culture, it's at least somewhat still a little bit mindful of him, where other cultures are not at all. So in chapter 12, verse 1, it says, it was about this time that King Herod arrested some who belonged to the church, intending to persecute them. You know, did you this as a hobby? Is this just what he enjoyed doing? You remember, we talked about Herods a long time ago, the different Herods. We talked about Herod at the beginning of Matthew. These guys are politicians, but they're politicians with temporal power, legislative, life and death power, persecution, punishment power. They had that power, and they needed little or no justification to do anything that they chose to do with it. They killed rivals, they killed family members, parents, children, anybody who stood in their way. Power was supreme. As long as they did what the Roman emperor liked, they were okay. This Herod is Herod Agrippa the First, the grandson of Herod the Great, if you followed any of that. And he ruled with the permission of Caligula. If you know anything about that guy, he was not a very gracious person, extraordinarily brutal. And so he was extraordinarily brutal as well. If you remember back when I said there are two ways to change people, one of them is by the ideas that you place in their head, and the other one is by fear. Jesus chose ideas, and he kept planting ideas in the apostles and the disciples' life, and these ideas sunk in eventually, and they were true and lasting and resulted in a total change of that individual. You look at the life of Peter, who we get more views of than other people. But man, what a changed person from when we first saw him to the end. And it was ideas that changed him. It wasn't just fear. Fear is for a season, but it's not lasting. Herod chose fear because he just wanted immediate change, and he wanted it now. And it works until your power is gone. Then the violence that you used is turned upon you. and used to control you. And I think if you study history at all, you can see that the French Revolution is a good example. You know, the very Robespierre, the person who instituted it originally, was beheaded himself just a few years later as that brutality was returned upon him. Here is a violent man. Oh, just a parenting point here. Can I throw in a parenting point? I'm not really asking. If you choose fear to raise your children, it will only work for a time and then it will be of no value. I would not suggest you adopt that model. Instead, I would urge you to share ideas based on the truth of an infinite personal God who cares, loves you, and has a better idea than simply scaring us into obedience. If God wanted to scare us into obedience, could he do that? Anyone feel the little earthquake this morning? We had another one. Oh, that was only a 4.2. Yeah, I don't know what it was, but you know, we're measuring them now by, he would have no trouble scaring us. You realize if you could even see the spiritual warfare around you, the powers of evil and light and darkness battling, you would be scared. But you would make your decisions for the wrong reason, not because you loved him, not because you chose him above all other options, but because you just wanted to be safe. And God gets the most glory when we choose him because we love him, because remember, Satan didn't do that. Satan didn't choose him. And he didn't think anybody would choose him. In the battle between God and Satan over Job, remember, he said he only loves you because you give him stuff and you keep him safe. He won't love you if you remove a blessing. But God knew, even though Job would struggle with it, that he would still choose him. Naked I came, naked I'll go. You know, I'm still going to have my faith in the Lord. So don't be a Herod the Great parent, okay? You know, be a Jesus-type parent instead. But at this time, he's ruling Palestine. He's hated by most Jews. Why? Because he is in league with the Romans, right? And the Romans rule them. But the Jews also align themselves with him at some time so that he will help them keep power. They don't like him, but there's nothing they can do about it. They will try in another 30 years, if you know your Jewish history, to try to throw off Rome, and that doesn't go so well. Their entire city is completely demolished. Their civilization is spread far and wide. We see Herod arrests some that belong to the church, intending to persecute them. And who were these church people? Were they bad people who needed arrested and persecuted? No, they were like you guys. Good, law-abiding citizens, doing the best they can. They were a bit monotheistic for the local taste, but this was tolerated also in the Jews. So the Christians were most irritating then, not to the Romans, but to the Jewish system. Christianity began to undercut the Jewish system by minimizing the law as it was practiced by the Jews. And as the Jews were in league with the Roman leaders at Jesus' time, they are still in league with the Roman leaders now. Their ability to rule is based on the power and their ability to get along with Herod and the emperor's person. So in verse 2, it said he had James, the brother of John, put to death with a sword. I don't like this. It's not a happy ending. I'd like to change it, but it does reveal the brutality of the times. More so than the rest of the verses tend to tell us. They lived with constant pressure of injustice, torture, and death at their door at any moment, and no legal system to defend themselves. And then comes verse 3, which is an extremely sad commentary. When he saw that this pleased the Jews, he proceeded to seize Peter also. Does the death of James please you? Does that sound like a great idea to you? Yeah, there was a bad guy who had to die. I'm so glad that he did. But then taken beyond that, what if it was the death of a rival, a person you don't really like, a person who's been in your way? To the Jews, Christianity was a serious rival. When Saul was saved and abandoned his persecution, they felt that change. They felt the loss of that leadership, and then they weren't very happy about it. And now they don't have to persecute anymore because Herod is willing to do that for them, to stay in a good relationship with them, to try to keep them. And you'll see in another verse, he's working that, not just with the Jews, with a bunch of the surrounding people to try to keep that political power that he has. But if this pleased them, do you realize that surely they had lost the heart of God? It could not please God to kill a good person, even if he doesn't agree with you. But we know they lost the heart of God because they killed Jesus, right? But there's no repentance amongst their leaders to change and go a different way. Justice demands payment, but it doesn't demand us to be pleased with the pain involved. Does that make sense? We may see justice done in our culture, but we don't have to enjoy the pain that is involved in that process. And they are enjoying it. They were pleased. He proceeded to seize Peter also. This happened during the Feast of the Unleavened Bread. This is the Passover. And arresting him, he put him in prison, handing him over to be guarded by four squads of four soldiers each. Herod intended to bring him out for a public trial after the Passover. How do you think this is going to end if Herod has his way? What do you think the people are going to say when they bring him to a public trial like they did basically Jesus? You think they're going to go, oh, we messed up a few years ago with Jesus. Let's do better now. Let's show compassion. Let's listen to what he said. Let's have a true trial. In killing James, he pleased the Jews. And if that pleased the Jews, what do you think killing Peter would do for them? They'd be extremely happy. Herod would have gained some serious credit in their eyes. And that's hard to believe how far they'd fallen from what God intended them to be. Remember, we've said that they wanted power, but look at the cost to align themselves with Herod. I was thinking as I was reading and studying this that I think they lost their focus a bit, don't you? Any of you ever lose your focus? As soon as you start thinking negatively about somebody, you have lost your focus. In my role here with this fellowship, sometimes people will come to me to share a concern. I don't know if you can identify what that means. And that's good. And I enjoy caring and sharing a burden. But sometimes it's not a very nice concern. It's not truly a concern. They've lost focus. And yet they cannot see it. And if I don't agree with them, then I now become an enemy. See, this is not just the people of that day. This is the daily struggle we have in dealing with the problems. It's that daily struggle where instead of saying, hey, that person hurt me, they're now my enemy. When that person hurts you, you say, Lord, help me to be to them the best I can be, the kindest I can be, a representative of Jesus. Help me to respond differently than my flesh wants to respond. Because my flesh wants to respond very strongly negatively. I know you guys find this hard to believe, but I could be sarcastic and somewhat articulate if I'm not mumbling and stumbling, you know. And I can eat, when it's kids, I can even use words they don't understand so I can get away with anything. And yet I didn't think that's what God wants. He doesn't want me to get even. He doesn't want my flesh to come out and match their flesh. And vice versa. When my flesh comes out, it's not my responsibility to try to get other people to side with my flesh. That's the evil side of me that wants that. We've talked about the churches, or the American church, losing its focus. You know, we talked about them fighting over the carpet color, how to fold the bulletin, you know, and many of you weren't here a couple of weeks ago, so I'll share this illustration again. But I'm talking about a church that somebody had committed to donating so much money to the church in a given year, and they did it in writing, and when they didn't do it, the church turned them over to the collection agency to get the difference between what they said. And so you're all right. We talked about that as elders and decided not to go there yet. No, I'm kidding. That's real grace, isn't it? I mean, that's real. Don't you think at that point you kind of lost the heart of God? You know what I'm talking about? That's kind of lost that heart. We all lose focus. And when we do, we work against God. And we then portray Christ and God poorly to our culture. But it's not hard to repent. It doesn't take me a long time to repent. Do you guys ever repent in a given week? Okay. Show of hands. No, not really. For me, it's not a hard process. Lord, I'm really sorry. I just kind of square up with him. It's not that he has to hear any specific words from me. I mean, he knows my heart, but still, I didn't mean to. Actually, I might have meant to, but cleanse me based on what you said. You said you'd forgive me endlessly no matter how much. So thank you for doing that, and let's get started again. You know, we don't belabor the point. We don't have to wait till night. We don't have to crawl up steps on our knees. We don't have to say any verses 100 times or any other act on our part. It's all done for us. We just square up with God and then keep going so that I don't become opposed to what he's doing. My focus then is back where it should be. Here, believe it or not, when you think about this, we find the Jews in league and in agreement with Herod and Rome against the church and against God. Is that not a ridiculous place to find yourself? But if you study the history of the church, the church has found itself that many times in that same spot. So we have no condemnation of the Jews. The church has done the same thing. The followers of Christ have done the same things. Because really the followers of Christ and the followers of Judaism are both followers of God. And we're in the same boat and we run the same risk of losing our focus. So they are in league with Herod and Rome against the church and God. Did they see it? No. They would swear that it wasn't so. They would swear they were following God closely. They would swear it wasn't true, but it was. They had drifted far, and they didn't see it. We often drift, hopefully not too far, before we come back. And that's something that no fellowship, no Christian brother or sister can help you with. That's an individual. I mean, they can talk with you about it, but that's an individual interaction between you and God. Where you personally, each day throughout the day, that's what we like the word communion for. You're communing with God throughout the day. That's the other, in other words, fellowship, walking with God, whatever, going deeper, whatever those phrases are. We know what we're talking about there. We're talking about squaring up with God and listening and aligning our actions up with what we know of his character so that we don't continue to act of the flesh. The flesh is ugly. We've all seen it in ourselves and those we care for. But they didn't see it. So our goal is to walk closely with God, to not enjoy or rejoice in the suffering of others, and most of all, to represent Jesus well to the world. And that's our goal, and that's our job. And it only happens as your relationship personally with God is as close as it can be. Let's pray. God, thank you for pursuing us continually, for being our hero, for never giving up, for never being slack in your care for us. Lord, we're very limited because of our cultural understanding, our history, our flesh. Please help us by continuing to conform us to your image, and then that we can share any of that goodness that we can understand with those around us. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.